right, Acts 15 tonight. Acts 15. And we're going to do our best to fly this evening. If you'll remember, at the end of Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas had returned from their first missionary journey to Antioch. By the time you get to Acts 15, no doubt they were making preparations to leave soon for their second journey when word came that visitors from the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem were coming to Antioch. Now, to set the time for you, it's been 10 years since the ascension of Christ. And Peter and John and the rest of the apostles are still around in Jerusalem, but they have a new senior pastor, and his name is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And it would have been a great treat for the brothers and sisters in Antioch to get a visit from the very first church, a visit from the church in Jerusalem. So no doubt they began to make their preparations to treat them royally. But trouble would happen on this particular visit. It all started when the brothers from Jerusalem got into town on a Saturday, and they refused to stay in the homes of their Gentile brothers. The Gentiles must have scratched their heads. They've always stayed with us before. What's the problem now? Well, it continued on Sunday morning, perhaps when they invited their guests to a big breakfast before church. They made the preparations. They were even considerate enough to serve a kosher breakfast. But for some reason, the Jewish believers would not sit at the same table as the Gentile believers. The Gentile brothers ask, "Is there something we did wrong? Have we upset you? Have we offended you in some way?" The Jews from Jerusalem just smirked and didn't say too much about it. And they went into church all together, Jew and Gentile, the way that God intended. Well, as they were at church and the Lord's Supper was offered, in those days they would all take from the same loaf. They would drink from the same cup. But at this service, the Jewish brothers didn't want to take from the same loaf as the Gentile brothers. They would not drink from the same cup. They wanted their own cup. They wanted their own loaf. Then the Gentiles by now are good and mad. Are we not good enough you can share our cup? Are you not good enough? We not good enough that you can share our loaf? When one of the Jewish brothers gets up to preach on a Sunday morning at Antioch and says, "Have you Gentiles ever read Genesis chapter 17? Where God says that circumcision was an everlasting covenant. I have news for you this morning, you Gentile folks. Unless you're circumcised, you are not true followers of Jesus Christ." And all the Jews in the room said amen. And all the Gentile brothers who didn't have the Bible knowledge that the Jews had and who were still relatively new to the faith were scratching their heads and wondering, could this be true? Is it necessary that we become circumcised to be Christians? I mean, these men are from Jerusalem. They're sent by Pastor James. Something doesn't sound right about this, but they can't be wrong, can they? Well, there were at least two Jewish men at the Church of Antioch who saw right through this and called it for the baloney that it was. Their names were Paul and Barnabas. And look at what the Bible says in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about the question." Now, it says in verse 2 that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with these men from Jerusalem. That's a very strong word, used only one other time in the New Testament, and it describes Barabbas. You remember him? The man who Pilate set free instead of Jesus. Barabbas was guilty of sedition, of rioting, of rebelling. It's a strong word. Here's what the Bible is saying. Paul and Silas were raising a riot over the teaching of these Judaizers. They're rebelling. They're putting down their foot. They're not going to allow this kind of false teaching to continue. There's no small dissension and disputation among them. Have you ever been in a church where there was no small disputation and dissension? It's not a good scene. Now, I want you to notice that while all of this is happening, while all these debates are going on, there's no souls being saved, no missionary journeys being made. And remember, if Satan can't stop the work of God from the outside, he'll slow it from within with disputings and disputations. Now, why don't Paul and Barnabas just say, you see it this way, and we see it this way, and so the gospel can go forward, and so souls can get saved. We're just going to make up, and we'll get along, and we'll do our best to tolerate each other. Why does Paul put his foot down? Why does he raise such a riot? I mean, after all, isn't there too much fighting about doctrine? Isn't there too much fighting about religious dogma? Shouldn't we just live and let live here in 2018? You see it one way, I see it the other way. Paul, is this really such a big deal? Well, it really is. And to know why it's a big deal, we need to turn to the book of Galatians. Hold your place. We'll be back in Acts 15, but go with me to Galatians. Paul started the church in Galatia during his first missionary journey. Apparently, before these guys from Jerusalem stopped in Antioch, they went to Galatia, spreading the same garbage. So Paul writes a letter to the church at Galatia to correct the same false teaching that we're dealing with in Acts 15, that a person had to be circumcised to be saved. Why is this such a big deal, Paul? Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I'm amazed that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Jesus Christ. Because when you add something to salvation, you're no longer talking about grace. You're talking about law. You're talking about works. He says, I'm marveling that you've been so soon removed from him that call you into the grace of Christ, into another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you, these same guys, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Anathema. Let him go to hell, Paul is saying. Literally, let him be cursed. Verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, very quickly, why does Paul put his foot down in Acts chapter 15? Here's the first reason. Because to add to the gospel is to change the gospel. To add to the gospel is to change the gospel. And if there's one thing we ought to put our foot down and say, false teaching is not going to be tolerated, it's when it comes to the gospel. Salvation is by grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing. That's the message Paul had been preaching all of his ministry. That's the good news. But when you add to the gospel circumcision, when you add to the gospel the keeping of the law, it's no longer good news. It's just another works-based religion. Now, where do we apply this in our day? Nobody in our time is trying to add circumcision to the gospel, but there are plenty of people trying to add water baptism to it. Plenty of people trying to add church membership to it or communion. And by the way, it's called the Lord's Supper. And that's where we raise a riot. That's where we put our foot down. Because when you add to the gospel, you change the gospel into another gospel that's not good news, just the same repackaged old bad news of a works-based religion. So Paul says, no, we're going to raise a riot about this because to add to the gospel is to change the gospel. Now, that issue is obvious. But in the book of Galatians, Paul points to another issue that's a little more subtle. Here you have these Jewish people with their culture telling these Gentile people from another culture with different customs that if they really wanted to please God, what they needed to be was more Jewish. They needed to adapt to Jewish customs and ceremonial laws and dietary restrictions. And even after salvation, they needed to perform in their own power and keep laws and rules to make themselves more acceptable to God. Now look at what Paul's going to say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you, talking about the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the cross. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect or mature by the flesh? Here's another reason Paul's going to put his foot down. Because God's pleasure in me is not based on my performance for him. Now again, we're not talking about circumcision in 2017, but there are plenty of people out there that will tell you that if you really want to please God, you need to have a quiet time. You need to give your offering. You need to knock on so many doors. Now, that these are things you should do in your own power to earn God's pleasure, religious rules to keep so God will be happy with you. Listen to me tonight, even after our salvation, God's pleasure in us is not based on our performance for him. God's pleasure in us is based on Christ's performance for us. We don't do these things, knock on doors and read the Bible and pray to earn God's acceptance. We do those things because we already have God's acceptance. We pray, we read the Word, we tell people about Jesus Christ because we're led by the Spirit to do so and led by the Word of God to do so and because we love the Lord for what he's done in our life. We should not add religious rule-keeping to salvation, and neither should we add it to sanctification. We do what we do because of what God has done for us. Now, those two issues are why Paul is so upset. Go back with me to Acts chapter 15. After no small disputation and dissension among the Jews and among Paul and Barnabas there in Antioch, they decide we're going to have to get some help on this, and we're going to go up to Jerusalem to talk about it. Now remember, the problem is that these false teachers came from Jerusalem. So Paul and Barnabas take a trip to Jerusalem to ask their church and their pastor to repudiate false doctrine and to make it right. This is a local church thing, and that's very important for you to understand. Now look again at the end of verse 2, and we'll pick the story up there. Paul and Barnabas should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. So these are Pharisees which have come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ and are members in good standing of this church in Jerusalem. So they stand up, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. Now this particular meeting that took place in Jerusalem has been called by some the Jerusalem Council. I prefer to call it the Jerusalem Bible Conference, and I'll tell you why. Some see this as an ecumenical gathering of a council of churches that are going to make a binding decision on all other churches. That's how many people have interpreted this passage over the years. And some have used this passage to justify a hierarchical form of denominational leadership. In other words, there are some people that get to tell other people in other churches what to do. Some churches that have authority over other churches. That's not at all what I read here in Acts chapter 15. This is largely a gathering of one church, the church at Jerusalem. There are only two outsiders there, Paul and Barnabas. They've come to this local church to straighten out the false teachers from that church who are spreading heresy. So it's one local church, the church at Antioch, bringing a complaint about one other local church. There's no presbytery called here. There's no bishops called in. There's no pope here. It's one church talking to another church about false teaching. Well, who's at this meeting? We read it. The apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. Listen, the spiritual leaders of the church were the ones who were going to lead in settling the matter. They didn't have an open mic at this meeting. There was no business meeting. There were no committees. It was spiritual leaders led by the Spirit of God looking to the Word of God to make a decision. Now, but that doesn't mean that the membership wasn't involved. Look at verse 12. It says, then all the multitude kept silence. So it wasn't just Paul and Barnabas and the pastors and teachers of the church at Jerusalem. There was a multitude there, a bunch of people. Who was this multitude? Look at verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church. So the congregation got together in this thing. Look at verse 25. It seemed good unto us being assembled with one accord. The word assembled there is the Greek word ekklesia, the word for a church, the word for a gathering. So don't miss this. When it came time to make a decision, the spiritual leaders would lead the people in the decision. But they wouldn't make the decision for the people. They would make the decision with the people. And when all of this is over, they're going to send out a letter that says, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Spiritual leaders are going to lead, but the people are going to be involved. Now, when it comes to the functioning of the church, this is an important passage. We don't have a lot of passages in the New Testament that give us insight into just how they made decisions in those days. This is really the classic passage for us understanding how a church is to be governed and organized. What I see in this passage is not a board of elders calling all the shots. That's not what I see. Neither do I see a pastor as a dictator making a decision for the people. What I see in this passage is a pastor-led congregationalism. And by the way, what do we have here at Worth Baptist Church? A pastor-led congregationalism. Now stay with me because we may not get to this passage again for 10 years, so it's important that we talk about this now. When it comes to the functioning of the church, the biblical church is ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's in charge of Worth Baptist Church? The Lord Jesus is. He's the head of his body. And it's always his will we're looking for. What he says is the final word. So the biblical church is ruled by the Lord Jesus. Next, the biblical church is governed by the congregation. It's governed by the congregation. Acts 6 and Acts 13, if you want to jot those references down, show that it is the congregation's responsibility as a whole to select officers, like pastors and deacons, and then to commission missionaries for the work of the gospel. So it's not just a one-man show. When there's a big decision to be made, the congregation agrees together and says, this seems to be the will of God. This seems to be good to the Holy Ghost. It seems to be good to us. We do this together. Large decisions always rest with the congregation. Next, the biblical church is led by the pastor. Here you see these people basically keeping silence because they have the confidence in the leaders that God has selected to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, to follow the teaching of the Word of God, and to lead them into the proper place. Now, we're going to find out that the Church of Jerusalem comes up with the right answer to this problem. But if they had not come up with the right answer, if James had decided he was going to lead the church into doctrinal heresy, it would have been the job of the congregation to say, James, that may be what you say, but that's not what the Lord says, and we're going to follow what the Lord says. And so the biblical church is led by the pastors, but governed by the congregations. And then here's the last thing about the organization of the church. The biblical church is served by the deacons. One thing you don't see in Acts chapter 15 is any of the deacons speaking up about what they ought to do in this particular matter. Now, were they part of the congregation? Absolutely. And did they have influence in the congregation? You better believe it. But we don't see the deacons telling James and telling Peter and John and Paul and Barnabas what they ought to do. What do you think the deacons were doing? They were serving, because that's what deacons are supposed to do. And so listen, the biblical church is ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's governed by the congregation. It's led by the pastor. It's served by the deacons. The Bible does not teach an elder board that makes all the calls for all the people. Neither does it paralyze decision-making by leaving everything in the hands of 57 committees. The biblical church is a pastor-led congregation, ruled by Christ, governed by the congregation, led by the pastor, served by the deacons. And when everybody plays their part in that system, problems can be solved. Great things can be done. Now look back at Acts 15. We are going to fly here. Look at verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, and you could just imagine the scene taking place, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's referring back to the incident with Cornelius that we studied earlier in the book of Acts. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. You see what Peter's saying here? If they need to be circumcised to be saved, then why did God make a mistake by giving them the Holy Spirit? That's what Peter's saying. Look at verse 9. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? What we believe, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is that word, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. So they've been disputing. Peter stands up, by the way, who's not the pastor at this point, and gives his verdict. Harkens back to what happened in the issue of Cornelius when those Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. He says, we were saved by grace. They were saved by grace. There's no difference between us and them. Now, let me just make an aside here because I think this is important. If Peter was the Pope, if Peter was the vicar of Christ who spoke ex cathedra on behalf of God, then when he stood up and he said something, it would have settled the matter. You don't need to hear anything else. But Peter wasn't the Pope. He didn't speak on behalf of Christ. He had no more authority than any of the other apostles or elders or the pastor in that church. So there's going to be other people involved here. Now look again at verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And I'd like to think that knowing Paul, that went on for quite a while, don't you? Look at verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James, don't miss this, James is the pastor of this church. James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, or Simon, talking about Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. What's the pastor of the church doing here? He's looking to God's word, isn't he, for wisdom, as it is written. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, the tent of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So James is going to get up. He's going to make a decision here in just a moment. He already knows that Peter and Paul and Barnabas are right on this issue. He already knows it. He doesn't exactly speak to that with the scriptures that he quotes. He speaks to what will be the follow-up question after he decides that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. And here's the follow-up question from the Pharisees. If the Gentiles are the same as us, saved the same way as us, then what were 2,000 years of laws and ceremonies and nations and kings all about? And here's what James has the wisdom to say. He quotes back, I believe it's to Amos chapter 8, and he says this, Israel is like a tent. It's fallen down. But one day God's going to raise that tent back up again. God's not through with Israel. He still has great plans with Israel. His plan right now is to put Jew and Gentile in the church. But one day he's going to raise this tent up and he has great plans for Israel. That's why when we read the Bible, we must always make a clear distinction between Israel and the church. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. God still has great plans for Israel. That's exactly what James says here in the Jerusalem Bible Conference. Look at verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is. That's pretty strong pastoral leadership, isn't it? Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them, that they may abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Verse 22, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church. They're all together on this. To send chosen men of their own company to Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Now, here's what's happened. The pastor has led the way in making the decision. He listened to his brothers. He looked to the word. He was led by the Spirit. He made the right decision. And he says to them, we're not going to trouble these Gentile people. They don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to keep the ceremonial law. They're saved. They have the Holy Spirit. We're not going to trouble them. But then he makes a provision. He says, for the sake of fellowship with our Jewish brothers, we're going to ask our Gentile brothers to limit their liberties. Because the things that he mentioned, eating meat with blood, strangling, are things that would really bother the conscience of Jewish people. So he says, for the sake of your brothers, limit your liberty so there can be greater unity among you. So they send out this letter. They send Paul and Barnabas, back to Antioch. They also send with them two chief Jewish men from the church at Jerusalem to show what? We're all together. We all agree. The Lord has spoken. Now look at verse 23. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. You get this? The First Baptist Church at Jerusalem is sending a letter to straighten out the false teachers who have come from their church. Verse 25. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, and here's where I want you to get your imagination back with me, okay? Here they are back in Antioch. The whole church has gotten together to find out if their salvation is good or not. They delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And you would too if you found out you didn't have to be circumcised, you didn't have to keep the Old Testament law, the salvation that you had was the real deal. Verse 32. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. And we'll talk more about Silas in weeks ahead. Now, let me give you three questions that flow from this passage to us. And I'm going to make them very quickly because I know you're looking at the clock this evening. Here's the first question. How will we handle the disputes that come into our lives and into our church? Acts 15 is a wonderful model of biblical decision-making, conflict resolution. When a dispute arises at home or at work or at church, this passage gives us some truth that will really help us. Here are three things you ought to do when a dispute arises. Number one, if possible, let it go. Just let it go. I believe if Paul and Barnabas had been able to let this go, if it wasn't an urgent matter of gospel importance, they would have tried to let it go for the sake of unity. If you can, let it go. Number two, if not possible to let it go, go deal with the people that are directly involved. That's what Paul and Barnabas did. They didn't go to Jerusalem until there had been no small disputation and no small dissension among the people directly involved. Listen, if you have a problem with someone in your family, you got a problem with someone in your church, the biblical thing to do is to go to them face to face and talk about that thing. That's what you should do first. If the first two don't work, what do you do next? Well, number three, if the dispute still isn't solved, bring it to the attention of spiritual leadership. Don't think that because two people haven't been able to work it out, it can't be worked out. Maybe there are some spiritual leadership, some spiritual leaders who can bring wisdom and the word of God to bear on that situation. And then when a spiritual leader makes a Bible-based decision, get behind it, stand with it, and rejoice in it, just like they did in Acts 15. Number two, here's a question that flows to us from Acts 15. Will we be a church that burdens people with law or frees them with grace? Will we be a church that burdens people with law or one that frees them with grace? Remember what Peter said? You're trying to put a yoke on these Gentiles that neither you nor your fathers were able to bear. Peter said we shouldn't put these dietary laws, we shouldn't put these ceremonial laws on these Jewish, on these Gentile brothers, because they're not necessary and it will burden them. Now please listen. Everyone gets younger when you hear, or everyone gets nervous when you hear a young pastor say something like that. So stay with me. It is not legalism, quote unquote, to call one another to obedience to clear New Testament commands. That's not legalism. That we ask each other to live by the clear commands of the New Testament is not legalism, it's New Testament Christianity. But we do damage to people when we ask them to live up to man-made standards or to preferences that go beyond the Bible. We burden them. We have burdened people when we tell someone from another culture that they have to adhere with our culture to fit in at church. Listen to me, folks. If they fit in with God, they should fit in with us. If they're acceptable to God, they should be acceptable to us. That's the standard. So let's stay away from a performance-based Christianity that says you have to look like us, talk like us, vote like us, think like us to be one of us. And let's say they may not always look like us or talk like us or think like us, but as long as they're within the clear commands of God's word, they can be one of us. Will we be a church that burdens people with law or that frees them with grace? And then lastly, are we willing to lay down some of our personal liberties to love our brothers and sisters in Christ? These Gentile believers were under no compunction to carry out those few requests that Paul and the men at Jerusalem had made. But they were asking them, in order to have unity and fellowship with your brothers in Christ, would you consider laying down some of your liberties so you can walk in fellowship with them? They were free, but their relationship with their Jewish brothers was to be more important than their own personal liberty. I'm going to tell you, when you go to church and have people from different cultures with different worldviews and different ways of getting things done, sometimes the most biblical, God-glorifying thing we can do is say, I may be free in this area to do this certain thing, but because I love brother so-and-so, because I really care about sister so-and-so and what they think, and I don't want to be a stumbling block of offense to them, I'm willing to lay down my liberty so that he and I or she and I can be in unity and work for Christ together. Because that's the most important thing. So the Jerusalem Bible Conference. Someone has said that in the church, you're always doing one of two things: growing grass or killing weeds. I like the growing grass part, but the killing weeds part is just as important. And I'm glad that when disputes and disputations arise, godly people can come together filled with God's Spirit, led by God's Word, and find what seems good to us and what seems good to the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together, may we? Father, I thank you for this passage. It's so important, so incredibly important when it comes to the way we organize our church and the way we handle disputes that arise among it. Or to even tonight in our own services, we've had a beautiful picture of what happens when people from different cultures can come together and worship you. We thank you for the way you've worked in our church. We pray that we would continue to have this kind of spirit, this kind of unity, this kind of willingness to sacrifice some of our own personal liberty so that we can be one in Christ. Father, if there's someone here this evening that has not accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that they would be saved by grace tonight. That's what this whole dispute was about. And for many of us, perhaps with disputations, perhaps with problems with people in our own lives, I pray we've been helped and encouraged to see what your churches did in the first century. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand tonight? Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. The central issue at debate in Acts 15 was the nature of the gospel. We're not saved by church membership. We're not saved by water baptism, by the Lord's Supper. We're saved by grace through faith. Can I ask you tonight, have you ever been saved the Bible way? If you haven't, leave your seat. And someone will take God's word and show you how you can know for sure your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven. Christian, how's the conflict resolution going in your life? Are you doing things biblically the way that God would have you do them? Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. We'd invite you to come tonight.